The great church father Augustine once described the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament this way. He said, "The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed." In other words, if we want to understand the Old Testament, we have to learn to read it in light of Jesus. And if we want to understand Jesus, we have to learn to look at him in light of the Old Testament. It's as if Christ is the thread woven through the whole Bible, binding it together. The Bible tells one story from beginning to end, and that story is about Jesus and his people. He's the head, his people are the body. He's the bridegroom, his people are the bride, and they are inseparable. The whole Bible is about Jesus and his people. It's so important to see this. The entire Bible from beginning to end bears witness to Jesus. Jesus ties together the Old Testament and the New Testament in himself. The Bible is a unity. It's a unified book, and what holds it all together is Jesus. The Bible is one book, and the theme of that book is Jesus. Both Old Testament and New Testament contain Christ, and Christ contains the Old Testament and New Testament in himself. But still, we have to ask this question: how? What did Augustine mean when he said the new is in the old concealed? How is it concealed? How is Jesus concealed in the Old Testament scriptures? The Old Testament is full of hints and clues. It is full of pictures and promises and prophecies, all of which point us to Jesus. It's like the Old Testament is a movie trailer or a kind of preview. It is a foreshadowing of what is to come in Jesus. It's full of models and paradigms that bear witness to Jesus and show us what he would do when he finally arrives in history. The fancy word that's often used to describe this is typology. The Old Testament is full of types, and those Old Testament types find their fulfillment in the antitype, Jesus. Think about this. Think about that whole concept of typology for just a moment. If I have a friend who's always running late, and we have a meeting, and he's late to it as usual, I might say, "That's typical. That's typical of him." By saying that his lateness is typical, I'm saying it fits a pattern. Well, that's what we mean by a type. It is a pattern. The Old Testament gives us types or patterns that prepare the way for the Messiah. And typology is the recognition and study of those patterns. So I'll give you a very familiar example here. Take the Old Testament sacrifices that are described in detail in the book of Leviticus. You know, you're reading through the Bible, you read through the Bible in a year program, and you get to Leviticus, and it's like this giant roadblock. How many Bible reading programs have died in the book of Leviticus? You know? But the reality is, those sacrifices are really important, because those sacrifices are types of the sacrifice Jesus will offer in his death. He fulfills the sacrifices. He fulfills the sacrificial system. Now, obviously, the fulfillment is much greater than the type that pointed to it. The blood of animals could not really bring cleansing from sin, and so those animal sacrifices had to be repeated again and again. But now that the fulfillment has come, now that the final sacrifice has been made with Jesus' blood shed on the cross, we no longer offer the blood of bulls and goats. Thanks be to God for that. There's this correspondence and this escalation. There's a correspondence between the type and the antitype, so you can see how they fall into the same pattern. But there's also an escalation, an intensification, even a glorification. The fulfillment of the type fits the pattern, but it's much greater than everything that went before it. This is simply how the Bible works. This is the scriptures that God has given to us. This is how they work. Everything in the Old Testament converges on Jesus. Everything is fulfilled in him. As he fulfills the types, and as he fulfills those types, he transfigures them, he transforms them, he glorifies them. As the Apostle Paul says, all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. All of the types and shadows find their fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus is the key that unlocks the Old Testament. And so the Old Testament, you could say, gives us a blueprint for understanding what Jesus would come and do. One of the reasons there's so much confusion in the church today about what Jesus came to do is because we don't know our Old Testaments. The Old Testament gives us the categories needed to understand Jesus. God wasn't wasting his time in the Old Testament. He wasn't wasting his breath inspiring those scriptures. No. He was setting things up. He was paving the way. He was preparing his people for what he would do when, in the fullness of time, he sent forth his son into the world to fulfill all that had gone before. And that's why we are not New Testament Christians. Some people like to describe themselves that way. We're not New Testament Christians. We are whole Bible Christians, because really that's the only kind of Christian there is. The new depends upon the old, and it brings the old to its full realization. See, when we read the Old Testament and we find Jesus there, we're not imposing a Christian understanding on the Old Testament as if the Old Testament's not really Christian, but we've got to find some clever way to make it so. No, we don't make the Old Testament Christian. It was always already Christian. It was always already about Christ. We don't force Jesus onto the Old Testament. We discover the ways God has already put him there, the ways in which Jesus has been there all along. The Old Testament was always a Christian book, always a book about Christ, always about bearing witness to the Savior God would send, even before Christ came. You have these pictures, these promises, these prophecies, these types. Yes, Christ was concealed. He was hidden away in the types and shadows, but he's certainly there. Now, of course, that Christ has come, we can finally see what the Old Testament was always saying, what it was always about. We can see the Old Testament in a new way. Jesus and the Old Testament belong together. To separate them is to misunderstand both of them. One of the greatest types of Jesus in the Old Testament, of course, is David. David, the shepherd boy who becomes king. It's so interesting. We didn't read it this morning, but when the Apostle Paul summarizes his gospel in the opening verses of his letter to the Romans, he calls Jesus Son of David. That's how he introduces Jesus. Paul is saying, if you want to understand Jesus, you got to understand David. David's the blueprint. Jesus is the fulfillment. In those opening verses of Romans, this is what Paul says. He says he has been set apart for the gospel of God, which was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So Paul understands the Old Testament as a promise and a prophecy. And then he goes on, these prophecies, these promises, what do they concern? Paul says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David. That's how Paul introduces Jesus. He is great David's greater son. Paul wants us to use David as a model for understanding Jesus. He wants us to understand Jesus in Davidic categories. David's the paradigm. David is the pattern. You could say David provides the blueprint for understanding what God has done and is doing in Jesus. And we've seen this as we've made our way through 1 Samuel. We've seen this. The whole pattern of David's life is a type of Christ. David had to suffer and then enter into the glory of his kingdom. There's two phases to David's life, the suffering phase and then the glory phase. David had to live as an outlaw, opposed by the powers that be, before being vindicated and glorified. David had to endure exile before his exodus and conquest. You look at the overall shape of David's life, the overall shape of David's story, it's like a mold that the life of Jesus will be poured into. David shows us the pattern. First the cross, then the crown. First exile, then exodus. First suffering, and then glory. That's the shape of David's life, and therefore will be the shape of Jesus' life and ministry as well. Of course, there are also particular episodes within David's life that are very strong types of Christ. So think about when David goes to battle against Goliath. When David crushed the head of the giant, who it tells us in 1 Samuel 17, he was covered in snake-like scales, we can see clearly in that a picture of Jesus crushing the head of the satanic serpent on the cross when he's crucified at Golgotha, the place of the skull, possibly even the place where David put Goliath's skull after he beheaded him. But 1 Samuel chapter 30 is another of those episodes in David's life with a very clear typology. When we look at this chapter, we can't help but say David is Jesus-like. Or you could say Jesus is David-like. It works either way. 1 Samuel chapter 30 is a gospel story. Consider what happens here. Remember the situation. David and his men have come back to Ziklag to find that the city's been torched. It's been burned to the ground. So all that is left is smoking rubble. Their families have all been kidnapped. The narrator tells us, David doesn't know this yet. He doesn't know who did this yet. But the narrator tells us the Amalekites did this. And the Amalekites had a history of attacking defenseless people, according to Deuteronomy chapter 25. When the Israelites came out of Egypt, the Amalekites attacked the stragglers, those who are at the back, the weak, and those struggling to keep up. The Amalekites attacked them. David and his men don't yet know that the Amalekites have done this, but the narrator tells us this so we can make the connection with Israel's history, Israel's earlier history. Well, David and his men see their home in Philistia burned to the ground. They see that their families have been kidnapped, and they weep. They weep until their strength is gone. And then, because David's men blame him for this great disaster, this great tragedy, David's men threaten to stone him. But what does David do? David strengthens himself in the Lord his God. He gets guidance from God through the ephod, and the Lord tells him to pursue the attackers. The Lord tells him, "You will overtake them and recover everything." And so David and his men begin their pursuit. Since I mentioned patterns here, here's another one to take note of. Sometimes you find these typological patterns even within the Old Testament. It's not just a jump from Old Testament to New, but even within the Old Testament, there are these patterns. In Exodus chapter 17, the people of Israel were frustrated with their leader, Moses. They were grumbling against him. "Have you brought us out into the wilderness just so we can starve to death, so we can suffer and die?" And they're ready to stone Moses the same way David's men were ready to stone him. But Moses made a show of strength in the Lord by striking the rock so it flowed with water. And then Moses led the people into battle against the Amalekites, the same people who have done this to David, against the Amalekites, and the Israelites defeat them. History's about to repeat itself. There are these rhymes and rhythms to history. The story that God tells, it's like it repeats itself, just it's the same story, just with a different cast of characters. And of course, so you could say this, 1 Samuel chapter 30 doesn't just point ahead to Jesus, it also points back to Moses. There's a very real sense in which the same story is happening. Moses was opposed by his own people, and then he led his people to victory. David was opposed by his own men, and then he led his men to victory. So what do you think Jesus is going to do when he comes? He's going to be opposed by his own people and then lead them to victory. If we understand the story, if we understand the pattern, if we understand the types, then we would already know, you know, if we're in the position of an Old Covenant saint, we would already know what the Messiah is going to do when he comes, because this pattern has been established. See, all of Scripture ties together. Okay, back to David. What does David do? He strengthens himself. He's gotten guidance from the Lord. In verse 9, David and his 600 men go in pursuit. When they get to the brook Besor, 200 of the men are too exhausted to go further, so they stay behind and they will guard the gear. And this is another one of those places where we see a contrast between David and Saul. They're both anointed, but they're very different. David leads his men, yes, but he does so with compassion. Saul, by contrast, leads his men, but he does so with cruelty. Think back to 1 Samuel chapter 14. There, as Saul is leading his men into battle, he takes a rash oath, requiring his soldiers to fast until the battle is over, so they've got to fight on empty stomachs, and it turns out even though they get a victory, it wasn't nearly as great of a victory as it could have been because he kept his men weak. He was kind of like Pharaoh telling the Israelites to build bricks without straw. Go fight, but you can't eat. Saul was cruel to his own men. Here you see David is compassionate to his. These men, these 200 men can't go on any further, so David is willing to lead them behind. They're still going to serve, but not in the same way as the others. So David continues on with the remaining 400 men, and they come across an Egyptian slave who's been discarded. This Egyptian had been a slave of the Amalekites, but when he got sick, his master, also obviously a cruel man, abandoned him to die, and now it's been 3 days since he was left for dead, 3 days without food or water. And here again, we see David's kindness. We see David's character on display. We see David's hospitality to a complete stranger, indeed to a foreigner. David feeds this Egyptian, and we get a full description of how David fed him. And this Egyptian, his strength returns to him. And it's so interesting, David's kindness becomes a crucial moment in the story because this half-dead Egyptian has vital information necessary to their rescue mission. You know, if you think about it, it's really pretty amazing that David would halt his mission to help this slave, and yet that becomes the real turning point in their pursuit. This slave provides them with the information they need to complete their mission. But note this, David helped the slave before he knew the slave could help him. That's the kind of man David is. Now, the slave does turn out to be this invaluable source of information. He's a gold mine of information for them. The slave tells David about the areas the Amalekites had raided, and he ends all of that by telling them they burned down the town of Ziklag. And that's what David needs to know. Now he knows who he is pursuing. David asks the slave if he will lead him to where the Amalekites are, and the slave agrees on condition that he not be killed or return to his master. David, of course, agrees to those conditions, and now the chase is really on. The Egyptian will lead David's men right to the Amalekites. Think about this little piece of the story, though, for just a minute. The cruelty of the Amalekite master will prove to be his undoing. That slave he discarded turns out to be the key to his undoing, while the kindness of David will be the key to his victory. In God's providence, take note of this, in God's providence, little acts of obedience and kindness often make a big difference in our lives. We see that here. In verse 16, David and his men got to the Amalekite camp, and what did they find? The Amalekites are partying. They are celebrating their recent victories. They're eating and drinking and dancing and enjoying all the spoils they took from the regions of Philistia and Judah that they had attacked. And so what happens? David goes to war with them. In fact, verse 17 makes it sound like David was a one-man army, like he was just a wrecking ball all by himself on the battlefield. We're told in verse 17, not David and 400 men, but we're told David attacked from twilight until the evening of the next day. David attacked. He led what seems to have been a nighttime surprise attack that carried over into the next day. Obviously, the other 400 men with David were involved in the fighting too, but the text only calls attention to David's fighting. He is clearly the hero in this battle. He slaughtered the Amalekites on such a massive scale that the other soldiers with him are not even mentioned. And this is all the result of verse 6, David strengthening himself in the Lord. Because he strengthened himself in the Lord, he was strong in battle. And I even wonder if Psalm 18 refers to this particular battle. There in Psalm 18, David says, by you, that is by the Lord, I can run against an army. I can run down a whole troop of soldiers. He says, it's God who arms me with strength. He teaches my hands to make war. I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. That sounds a lot like this story. Neither did I turn back until they were destroyed. I have wounded them so they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet, for you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have given me the necks of my enemies, so I have destroyed those who hated me. That's Psalm 18, and that sounds a lot like what happens here. We're not told how big the Amalekite army was, but it must have been a huge army because verse 17 tells us not a single Amalekite escaped except for 400, as if 400 was a very small portion of their army at the start of the battle. Now, David only had 400 men. He only had 400 men. 400 Amalekites escaped, and that was a very small portion of their army. So David and his men were greatly outnumbered in this battle, but they won a smashing victory. David went forth conquering and to conquer. Remember, Saul was supposed to destroy the Amalekites back in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Saul failed to do that. Here we see again, David is the true king, the kind of king Israel needs. He's the one who will actually deal with the Amalekites. And it's interesting, you know, the whole battle is told in just one verse, in verse 17. The rest of the chapter, though, continues to emphasize David's actions. David does everything in this chapter. David does it all. Consider the verbs that are associated with David here. Verse 17, David attacked. Verse 18, David recovered. David rescued his wives. Verse 19, David recovered all. Verse 20, David took flocks and herds. And then the rest of the chapter after that goes on recording David giving. David giving gifts. David distributing the spoils of war. It's all about David's action. David has total dominion in this chapter, and all the focus is on his action, especially what he does on behalf of others. What David does on behalf of his people. And of course, this is yet another way David points us to Jesus. Even his soldiers recognize David's unique and dominant role in the battle. They say, the spoils of victory belong to David. All of it belongs to David. That's how supremely dominant David was on the battlefield against the Amalekites that day. All of the spoils of victory are his. Remember, plunder was a huge theme in the Exodus. You go back to the book of Exodus, when the Israelites leave Egypt, they take with them plunder. They plunder the Egyptians. When the Israelites left Egypt to go to the promised land, they left with spoil because their God, Yahweh, had defeated the Egyptian gods. Well, here you have it again. Yahweh's servant does what Moses did. It's the same pattern. He wins a great victory, and to him belongs the plunder of battle and the spoils of war. And if this is David's exodus, which remember, David's been in exile. We've talked about that outside the land. All this talk about plunder makes us think of the exodus. This is David's exodus, the beginning of his exodus. That means David's going to make his way back into the land of promise. And what comes after exodus? Conquest. And so if you know the pattern, you know where we're headed. He's been in exile. This is his exodus. He's got all the plunder. And that means the next thing he's going to do is conquer the land in order to set up his kingdom. That's the pattern. That's what's coming. The text emphasizes the total restoration David achieved, especially in verses 18 to 20. Verse 18, David recovered all the Amalekites had carried away. Verse 19, nothing was lacking in what they recovered, small and great, sons and daughters, spoil, or anything else taken from them. It all was recovered. David recovered all. Verse 20, David took all the flocks and herds that had been taken from them. You hear all those references. All was recovered. Nothing was lost. Nothing was left unrecovered. Verse 18 particularly highlights that David recovered his wives who had been taken captive. The other men got their families back too, but the story again shines the spotlight on David. We've summarized the gospel this way before. You know, what does Jesus do? Kill the dragon, get the girl. That's the gospel. Back in chapter 17 and 18, you got a great picture of this. It was kill the giant, get the girl. But of course, the giant in that story is wearing scaly, dragon-like, snake-like armor. So what does David do? He kills the dragon and he gets the girl because Saul had promised his daughter to whoever would defeat Goliath, and David did it. Here we see the same kind of pattern. It's the same kind of story. Now with the Amalekites in the role of the dragon. It's kill the Amalekites, get the girl. David recovered his wives. David is like a knight in shining armor who rides out to battle and rescues the damsels in distress. This story is the gospel according to David, and it is a foreshadowing. Think about this in terms of the overall storyline of the Bible, the big picture that the Bible gives us. In the Garden of Eden, what did the husband, Adam, fail to do? He failed to rescue his bride from the serpent. Instead of kill the dragon, get the girl, it was the dragon gets the girl. Okay, it's bad news instead of good news. Well, here, David does what the first Adam failed to do. David is a picture not of the first Adam, but of the second Adam, the new Adam, the last Adam. He rescues the bride from her satanic attackers. And this is obviously part of the typology of the story in 1 Samuel chapter 30. And it's not hard to see how this is a blueprint of what Jesus would come and do, how Jesus fulfills all of this. What did Jesus come to do? Jesus destroyed Satan, the great serpent, the dragon of old. He destroyed Satan on the cross. Why? So he could rescue his bride. Jesus killed the dragon and got the girl. Jesus' bride was taken captive by Satan. Jesus rides out to rescue her, vanquishing the enemy, and then taking her home to his kingdom. David provides the blueprint. Jesus fulfills it. Now, it is true, a little side note here, we do have to overlook David's polygamy here. You may have noted that. It's not wife, it's wives. David is a type, but he's a flawed type. He should not have been a polygamist. The picture he gives us of Jesus is a little bit blurry at points, but it is a picture nonetheless. He's flawed, but he does give us a very real and true picture of what Jesus would come to do. Jesus rescues his bride and recovers everything Satan took from her. It is a complete restoration of everything lost in the fall. In fact, it's so interesting how the rest of this chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 30, after the battle, it does go on to give so much attention to David distributing gifts. Again, the story of the battle, you know, what we might be most interested in, tell us how David did this. We're not told anything about that at all. The whole story of the battle is told in one verse, verse 17. But then almost half the chapter is taken up with the aftermath. It's a detailed description of David giving away all the spoils of victory. It's a detailed description of David giving away all that he won in battle. And of course, this too is typological. David is a king who gives and gives and gives. David is now ascending to the throne, and so what does he do? He gives gifts. He gives freely, widely, extravagantly. And again, here's another contrast with Saul. Saul is a king who takes and takes and takes. He's a king like the nations. Think back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. The prophet warned the people that if they demanded a king like the nations, they would get one, and that king would be a taker. He would take their wealth. He would take their sons. He would take their daughters. He would be a king who would enrich himself, who would suck everything into himself. Not so with the true king. The true king is a giver, not a taker. He doesn't take, take, take. He gives, gives, gives. The true king is generous and gracious. The true king founds his kingdom on grace and mercy. The true king establishes a kingdom of grace. He builds his kingdom on the foundation of grace. And this story emphasizes that. This story emphasizes that David recovered all that was lost, and that it all belonged to him, and that he shared it all. He shared the spoils of victory even with the undeserving. Did you catch that? Consider this aspect of the story. He shares with the 400 who fought, but he also shares with the 200 who didn't, who were so exhausted they had to stay back in a support role. And it's interesting that those men who objected to David sharing with the 200 who stayed back at the brook Besor, they are called worthless and wicked men. The worthless ones in this story are not the 200 who were too weary to go fight on the front lines. No, it was those among the 400 who objected to the king's grace being shown to others. Those are the worthless ones, those who are self-righteous and arrogant, because there's no place for pride or self-righteousness in the kingdom of the true king. You have to understand, it is a kingdom of grace. When the 400 fighters or those among the 400 fighters object to the 200 stragglers receiving spoil, David says, "The Lord has given us this great victory. The Lord has delivered the Amalekites into our hands. Surely we should share what the Lord has given to us." It's all about what God has done. It's about God's grace and God's mercy. And what's interesting here in sharing the plunder with the 200 who didn't go to the front lines, what's interesting is that David actually seems to be fulfilling an obscure law, applying an obscure law in Numbers chapter 31 about how to distribute plunder between soldiers who fought and those who didn't. And we're told here that David's action established a precedent, according to verse 25, which indicates that this teaching on how to distribute plunder in the Torah was not being kept under Saul. David keeps it and even makes a new application of that law to a new situation. Think of it this way. If a football team wins a championship, even the fourth string long snapper gets a ring. He's a champion too. David wants all his men to share in the spoils of the victory he has won. He wants all of his men to share in the spoils of victory that the Lord has given to him. It's his victory. He can distribute the spoils of victory as he sees fit, and he does so in this gracious way. In verse 26, when David returned to Ziklag, he sent spoil to the elders of Judah as well, saying to them, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." And so he sent spoil to those who were in Bethel and Ramoth and Jatir and other cities of Judah. It's a long list of places, 13 cities in all received gifts from David. We're told that these are places where David and his men used to rove. So perhaps this is partial payback for the ways that these cities helped David during his period of being in exile as an outlaw. It's also possible these are the cities the Amalekites had raided, and so this is making restitution, recovering what those cities lost. That's really what you see here. Everything that was lost, David restores it. And of course, again, in all of this, David is a type of Christ. Think about this. We know Jesus has won the great victory, but what does Jesus do after winning his great victory in his death and resurrection? Ephesians 4 tells us when Christ ascended on high, when Christ ascended to his throne, he gave gifts to men. He wins his victory and he gives gifts. As the victorious Christ ascended to his throne to begin his reign, he distributes gifts to his church, starting with the gift of the Holy Spirit poured out on Pentecost, but of course the gift of the Holy Spirit multiplies into countless other gifts. Jesus is a king who gives and gives and gives. Jesus has founded a kingdom, and it is a kingdom of grace, a kingdom of mercy. Jesus is the new David. He's won an even greater victory, and he's got even better gifts to give. Jesus builds his kingdom not by taking, but by giving. He gives gifts to his own people. He gives gifts to the great warriors in his kingdom and to those who stayed back at the Brook of Besor in more of a supporting role. He lavishes all of us with rich gifts, with treasures of mercy. He shares the spoils of his victory with us so that we share in his conquest of sin, death, and Satan. Jesus is a gift-giving king. He doesn't just give us back what we lost in the fall. He gives us immeasurably more than we started with in the Garden of Eden. He doesn't just restore us to where we were. He exalts us. He takes us beyond the garden to something even better. He gives us more than Satan took from us. That's the true king. He's a gift giver. One last detail here. One last glorious thread of typology woven into this story. In the Nicene Creed, which we will confess together in a few minutes, we will confess that Jesus rose on the third day according to the Scriptures. And of course, the creed there is simply quoting Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Jesus rose on the third day according to the Scripture. But where, I ask you, where did the Old Testament predict the Messiah would rise again on the third day? What Scripture is in view? There's not an obvious answer to that question. There's no prophecy that states it explicitly. But you know what there is? There is a third day typology, a third day pattern in the Old Testament scriptures. And 1 Samuel chapter 30 is one of the key texts in that typological foreshadowing. Now, there are certainly other Old Testament passages that hint at a third day resurrection. These are clues, you could say, like a trail of breadcrumbs dropped throughout the Old Testament scripture, that if you were to follow that trail of breadcrumbs from the Old Testament, they would lead you straight to the empty tomb on Easter Sunday morning. They would lead you straight to a third day resurrection after his death. So, for example, in the creation account in Genesis 1, life on earth begins on the third day with the creation of plants. Life and the third day are associated with each other on the very first page of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 22, Isaac is figuratively raised from the dead on the third day on Mount Moriah, after God had told Abraham to sacrifice his son. In Hosea chapter 6, God says to Israel, languishing in exile, he will raise his people up on the third day. In the book of Esther, Esther reveals her identity on the third day, and it's the real turning point in the story that carries Israel from death to life. Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. And of course, that time in the fish for Jonah was a kind of death. And so when he spit out onto dry ground, that's a kind of resurrection. It happens on the third day. In Numbers chapter 19, under the law, when an Israelite became unclean from touching a dead body, he was washed on the third day and on the seventh day to be cleansed. It's like he had a third day resurrection and a seventh day resurrection. We get a resurrection in the middle of history with Jesus and at the end of history with the rest of us. So there are a lot of third day resurrection references in the Old Testament. But there are several third day references in this part of Samuel, maybe more here, more concentrated here than anywhere else in the Old Testament. Did you notice all those third day references when we read this text this morning? Verse 1, David and his men got back to Ziklag on the third day. On that day, his men threatened to kill him. That's a kind of death, but he strengthened himself in the Lord. That's a kind of resurrection. In verse 12, the Egyptian had been left to die for 3 days before David's hospitality revived him and brought him back to life. If you keep reading on into 2 Samuel chapter 1, when David gets back to Ziklag, he's been there 3 days when he hears of Saul's death at the hands of the Philistines. The death of Saul means the resurrection of Israel in new form, a third day resurrection for the nation. Every one of these third day events marks a transition from a kind of death to a new kind of life. That's true of David, it's true of the Egyptian, it's true of the nation of Israel. In fact, there's a very real sense in which all the events of 1 Samuel 30 take place on the third day, or are at least initiated on the third day. On the third day, David weeps and seeks strength and is revived. On the third day, the Egyptian is raised up from his sickness and starvation. On the third day, the Amalekites are defeated and the bride rescued. On the third day, David begins distributing plunder, giving gifts to his people. On the third day, after they get back to Ziklag, Saul dies and the way is open for David to take the throne. The entire story, down to the details, is a promise, a shadow of the good things to come. And the third day is pivotal. It's obvious, just obvious from all of this, that Christ would rise again on the third day. That's the blueprint God gave us long before it happened. Had the followers of Jesus been paying close attention to stories like this one, they would have gone to Jesus' tomb on Sunday morning, not with burial spices to anoint a corpse, but with champagne glasses to celebrate a third day resurrection. Because all the clues were there, concealed, yes, but there nonetheless. God had been dropping hints all along. This is what I'm going to do. The third day is the day of new life and glorious victory. Jesus rose again, according to the scripture, on the third day. Now, I realize this morning it may seem sort of like drinking from a fire hose. This is a lot. I've given you a lot, but that's because this is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, and I want it to be one of your favorite chapters too. So let me see if I can summarize it for you. David previews Jesus. He foreshadows Jesus. He provides a pattern Jesus will fulfill. And Jesus does fulfill that pattern. Jesus fulfills the Davidic pattern, even as he fulfills all the Old Covenant models and paradigms and types and shadows. And as Jesus fulfills all of these various types from the Old Testament, he transfigures and glorifies them. So think about what David does here, and think about who does these things for you. David fights the enemies of God's people. David shows kindness and compassion. David delivers the bride from captivity. David gives gifts to his people. David shows he will establish his kingdom by grace and mercy. David shows he will be a giver of gifts. Who does all those things for you? Of course, it's Jesus. What David does for his people is what Jesus does for you, only more so. Or think about it this way, where should you find yourself in this story? We can find Jesus in David. Where do we find ourselves in this story? Well, I'd say especially this, you're among those taken captive. You're among those in need of rescue. You're among those who are called to follow the king into battle. You're among those who have received gifts from the victorious king. See, here in this story, David is becoming king, but he's not a king like Saul. He's not a king like the nations. This is not pagan kingship. This is a picture of divine kingship. It's a picture of Christ's kingship. He's a king like Jesus. David shows us Jesus. And when Jesus comes, he comes as the greater David, as great David's greater son. Who is Jesus? He is your champion. He is your Savior. He is your rescuer. He is your gift giver. He is your Lord. He is your King. Follow him to the end. Trust him, obey him, love him, serve him. He is your King. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.